Hi, welcome to Pitt Town Church. We are so glad that you're listening to this podcast. We pray that this sermon encourages you in your walk with Jesus. If you would like more information, check out our website at www.pitttownchurch.com.
Hello, I'm Louise. I'll be reading the Bible tonight. It will be Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 44. It's from the Christian Standard Bible. CSB. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. They were astonished at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man with an unclean demonic spirit who cried out with a loud voice, "Leave us alone. What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be silent and come out of him." And throwing him down before them, the demon came out of him without hurting him at all. Amazement came over them all, and they were saying to one another, "What is this message? For he commands the unclean spirits with authority and power, and they come out." And news about him began to go out to every place in the vicinity. After he left the synagogue, he entered Simon's house. Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him about her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up immediately and began to serve them. When the sun was setting, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on each one of them. He healed them. Also, demons were coming out of many, shouting and saying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Messiah. When it was day, he went out and made his way to a deserted place. But the crowds were searching for him. They came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "It is necessary for me to proclaim the good news about the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea.
Good evening, everyone. I'm John, and my favourite milkshake flavour is lime. Anyone tried lime? Oh, cool. Isn't it good? Oh, yeah, it's cool. Who hasn't tried it? All those hands? Try it. It's really worthwhile. Anyway, I won't convince you. I've got more important things to talk about tonight, really, and I'm going to ask for God's help as I do that. Heavenly Father, please guard and guide what I say as we look at your word here. We ask, Lord, that as we follow in the ministry of Jesus in one day, that you will show him to us in all of his glory, and you will allow us to be affected deeply by that knowledge. And please shape us so that we may treasure Jesus all the more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a world of difference between temporary and permanent. When I'm in a scripture class, I do scripture at a couple of schools, it's very important to know which markers I'm using on the whiteboard, which ones are temporary and which ones are permanent. I've had some accidents, and some people are very unforgiving. A lot of people are forgiving. Another, and that just goes, we need to be able to know the difference between what is temporary and what is permanent. Many years ago, there was a bubble gum which inside the wrapper had skin transfers. I have not seen them around. Does anyone remember those? Yeah, okay. And they were around a long, long time ago. I know when I was 13. What was that? I was 13. When, Yeah, okay. And I remember one day I was going into Parramatta with a couple of my friends, and I remember walking around, eating the chewing gum, and having put on the temporary stickers on our arms, and we thought we were really, really cool, these tattoos of Disney characters. I'm just thinking, what if, just for a moment, instead of when you open up the bubble gum, there are skin transfers, there was a ticket saying you can go to the local tattoo parlour and have a free tattoo. I think that that would have been a different conversation that I had when I got home. I think so. Do you reckon you would as well? It's good to know the difference between temporary and permanent. I'm also very thankful that I didn't get a real tattoo of my first girlfriend on my arm. That could have been very embarrassing for later on. Now, knowing the difference between temporary and permanent sometimes saves money, sometimes can save embarrassment, and sometimes it can just save you from wasting time. It's good to know the difference when you're making your priorities about, are you doing something that is actually something that will be of permanent importance or just temporary? I know my permanent address is not Wilberforce. The government thinks it is, but I know it isn't, because I know my permanent address is somewhere else. Do you know where your permanent address is? Because at the moment, tonight, most of us will go back to our temporary abode. There's something waiting for us in eternity. Well, in our part of Luke today, Luke zeroes in on three scenes of a, I don't know if it was a typical day, maybe it wasn't a typical day, it was a lot of things happening, of things that were happening with Jesus, and it summarises these three events. And I'm going to give the summary of them now, and then we're going to unpack them a little bit. The first part is Jesus threw demons out of people. And that's good. But thinking about the temporary permanent motif, those people would still be open to suffering in other ways. We're not even told about what their final spiritual condition was. I'm sure that they had lives where some of them might have turned to God and some of them might not have. But they were relieved temporarily from a terrible situation. And the second category that we're looking at in this this day of Jesus is that Jesus was healing all kinds of illnesses. And that is good. But again, it's only temporary, because anyone who was healed would still either grow old or get sick in some other way and die. The thing about those first two areas that we are going to look at is their temporary nature. And that's really important, because the third one is different. The third part is where Jesus, from verse 42, announces the good news, the gospel. And that is good news that has eternal value. As a matter of fact, the first two that are temporary, we're going to find are actually signs. They're temporary signs of the permanent thing that Jesus is on about. I don't know if you've ever driven along to the beach, a beach that you're not quite sure where it is. I used to love going to a place called Watamala. And I just remember the first time when, as I was driving down the coast to Watamala, I saw the first sign to Watamala. And guess what? It wasn't Watamala. There was kilometres to go. If I got out and just hang around underneath the sign of Watamala, I had not experienced anything, or at least the full experience of going to it. Who's been to Watamala, by the way? Hey, it's a cool place, isn't it? It's not easy the first time to get to. especially when you're walking down to the sand. And that's the difference between if you spent your time under the sign as opposed to getting your feet into the sand on the beach. Totally different experience. It is just like those two scenes that we had of the demon-possessed person being released by Jesus and Simon Peter's mother-in-law being healed from her high fever that she was suffering from. They were going to be temporary, but they were temporary signs, so they were important because they were pointing to something else. Let's get to the first one. Jesus and the demon in verses 31 to 37. I'll just read the first verse again. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. Jesus had gone down from Nazareth that was settled in the nestled in the hills, and he was going to a lakeside town of Capernaum. And as was his custom, he went to a synagogue, the Jewish church, to teach. And his message, the Bible tells us here, had authority. That's an important word to remember as we're looking through the rest of Luke as well. It had authority, so much authority that the people were astonished. Now, I don't know the last time, whenever you sat down, you maybe went to a lecture at school, university, you heard someone on TV giving a speech and you were astonished. Can you recall something like that? Few and far between, aren't they? But here he is. Jesus was able to make the people who were listening to him be astonished, their jaws dropped because of the teaching, because he taught with one unlike the rabbis who normally were teaching in the synagogues. They were always referencing or cross-referencing to other rabbis and the rabbis of those rabbis of centuries before. Jesus comes along and he speaks with an authority. He doesn't give a whole bunch of footnotes to why you should believe what he says. When he says it, it has authority in itself, and they had never experienced that level of authority in anyone's speech. As I said, authority is a theme we're going to see again and again in Luke. And we were shown that Jesus had authority in his teaching, but he also has authority over the evil spirits and even over sickness. While he was in the synagogue, there was a man with an unclean demonic spirit, verse 34. Leave us alone. What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, as far as Jesus is concerned, all of his works of power, all of his miracles, they don't have some levels of difficulty. He didn't have to have extra Wheaties or something before he did this particular miracle because his authority was so total. Sometimes he healed people from their sickness without a word. Sometimes he spoke to them. It's the same with the demon-possessed people that he spoke to. If there is a discussion between Jesus and the demons, it's always controlled by Jesus. It's Jesus' prerogative because he's the one who's in total control. And what we have in the Bible has been recorded there for our benefit. Every single word, the discussions that Jesus had, look at them carefully and see, what am I supposed to get from this? Because if the Bible doesn't give some detail, here's a little trick about reading the Bible. If the Bible doesn't give some detail about something, we don't need to learn it to learn the right lesson from it. The Bible is self-contained. There is enough in the Bible to give us everything we need to hear God speak. So when Luke tells us this is an unclean demonic spirit, it's probably worthwhile just thinking from it. You've got to have your thinking caps on all the time as you're listening and reading Luke. He's not suggesting that there are clean as well as unclean demons. Have you got that? He's actually calling out unclean demons because he's emphasizing the demons' uncleanness. All demons are unclean. Because he wants us to remember that when we hear the demon call Jesus the Holy One of God, that's important. That description, the Holy One of God, has been used in the Old Testament. So as you read through the Old Testament, you find a number of people who had been called the Holy One of God. And here's some examples. Aaron, the high priest, in Psalm 106, verse 16. And Samson, the judge or saviour, in Judges 13, 7. Or Elisha, the prophet, in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 9. Each of these characters who have been called the Holy One of God in their own way represented God's holiness and were separated for special jobs that God had given him. They weren't perfect at the tasks. As I just say those names again, Aaron and Samson and Elisha, you can point to parts in the Old Testament where you think, boy, they did not do a good job. They really mucked it up. But they were still called the Holy One of God. They weren't perfect at their tasks. But Jesus was and is the perfect Holy One. That's what was scaring the pants off this demon. And Jesus launches the holy war. And the demon loses. You see, Jesus is the perfect high priest, the perfect saviour when he died on the cross. He's the perfect prophet when, as we read from verse 42, he speaks the gospel or the good news of the kingdom of God. The others were temporary and they were faulty. Jesus is the permanent, perfect reality of everything that we need in a high priest or a saviour or a prophet. Holiness creeps out the unclean demon. He can't stand it. For those around last year, do you remember Leviticus and how we were looking at that very strange book in the Old Testament? And some of you at the beginning of the series were saying, why are we doing this? It's got all these funny laws and things like that. This is where we see how it unpacks in the opening of Scripture as we're reading from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Because in Leviticus, we found that when holiness comes into contact with unholiness and clean comes into contact with unclean, something's gotta give. It's like Pepsi and Mentos. Have you ever done the experiment? That's a reaction that cannot be contained. Maybe a better illustration. It's like nitro and glycerine. They can't share the same space without some kind of a reaction. And it was important to keep the holy and the unholy separate because of that. And you'll remember it took a lot of blood in the sacrificial system to make something unclean to be clean, and even more to be made holy. And so the demon cries out in the common English version we've got here, what have we in common? Now, as I said, you know, we need to look at nearly each word and each section and see what the Bible means by these expressions. That expression was actually used in the Old Testament in about 3 centuries BC. They actually made a Greek version of the Old Testament because Greek was the main language of the known world then. So they had it in Greek. And if you look at the Greek translation, that was usually translated this way. Why are you interfering with me? That's what the demon was saying to Jesus. Why are you interfering with me? I had these plans and now you've come along and you've wrecked them. Now, Some Bible teachers say that the demon was using flattery. That's a possibility, I guess. Some say it was putting on a face of defiance or bravado. And maybe you can sort of get that with the devil when he was tempting Jesus. There was a certain defiance we saw in that a couple of weeks ago. But to me, this demon, it sounds as if it was just plain nervous or angsty, if not terrified of Jesus. And Jesus responds in verse 35, if you want to read it there, quote, "Shut up and get out," unquote. Okay, that's my translation. It's short, it's pithy, it's to the point. And Jesus says it, and it happens. You know, earlier in Luke, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and John the Baptist in their ways pointed towards Jesus, and they became people signs to Jesus. And Jesus accepted that because, you know, the Father and the Holy Spirit and John the Baptist, they were good people to have on your side if you want character witnesses. That was the kind of person, the persons that Jesus actually accepted their witness. But he does not accept the witness of the demon. It's not worthy of coming in as a witness. We'll find in Luke that he doesn't need validation from the demon. Later, in chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus actually orders a person that he's healed not to tell anyone. He's doing it on his terms. He doesn't need other people to validate him. He is an authority unto himself and the Father and the Spirit. He is never manipulated. Jesus is always in control. He is the one with total authority. And if we miss the point, we're reminded again in verse 41, demons, or just in 41, also demons were coming out of many, shouting and saying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. Jesus was in control. And Jesus never loses because he is in control. And you might think, oh, there's some exceptions there maybe. What about the cross? Did Jesus lose there? They nailed him to a cross. So at the near end of Luke, everyone thinks that Jesus is lost. The reality is that was when he actually won. Now, who here has ever played 500? Okay, have any of you who's played 500 ever gone open mosaic? Yeah, did you win? Yeah. Oh, cool. Okay, open mosaic. The idea is that every single trick that you take, you've got to lose. But with open mosaic, it means that you put all of your cards down, everyone else holds their cards to themselves, and you've got to lose every single trick as it goes around. It's not easy. It can be fouled up so easily. On the cross, Jesus played open mosaic. At that point, he had already put his cards down. All through the Old Testament, the prophets have been telling what the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, was going to do. And as Jesus begins to unpack his ministry, he's letting people know, I'm heading towards the cross, and then from the cross to the resurrection, I'm going to die before I win. Now, I'm presuming even the devil had heard that. And the devil was playing his best card game. All of his enemies were playing their best game against him. And when they won, they lost. Jesus loses and he wins. Isn't that brilliant? Now, that's in the section of Jesus and the demon and the demons. The second section, Jesus and Simon Peter's mother-in-law from verse 38. After he left the synagogue, that is, as soon as he left the synagogue, he dealt with the demon. He entered Simon's house. Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him about her. So he stood over her and just look at the word. If you've got your Bibles available in any form, what's the word that is used? What did he do to the fever? He rebuked the fever. It's exactly what he had done to the demon. He rebuked the demon, and the demon had to leave. He rebuked the high fever that she was suffering from, and it had to leave. You know, as a for Luke, as a doctor, he was a doctor. He was known as Paul's, the Apostle Paul's beloved physician. He travelled with him. Luke knew about fevers. And because as a doctor, he was also concerned not just in diagnosing what people had, but wanted to know how bad the diagnosis is and what to do about it. I'm presuming that whenever you have gone to the doctor, you haven't really just wanted the doctor to diagnose what you've got. Sure, yes, you want to be diagnosed, but you want to be treated, don't you? You want to be fixed. And that's exactly what happens here. Luke says that this was a fever that was high, it was uncontrolled, and she was suffering from it. And Luke says he rebuked the fever, and funnily enough, the same word is used in verse 35 and verse 41 when he rebukes other demons. And if you go further ahead in Luke chapter 8, verse 24, if you're writing that down, Luke chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves. Same word. Why does Luke make a point of this? Now, some people have come up with a very clever explanation for this. Some people see in this that Luke is implying that behind the sickness is a demon, and he's just rebuking the demon behind the sickness. The same way as with the wind and the waves, some people see when he was rebuking the wind and the waves, he was rebuking the devil behind the wind and the waves. The problem with that is, thinking caps on, the Bible doesn't say that. He rebukes the demons, he rebukes the sickness, he rebukes the wind and the waves because he is in total control. Now, I've got a recommendation here of a book, and this morning I gave the wrong name for the author because on the back, one of the people who actually recommended was Edward T. Welch, but the actual guy who actually wrote this is David Powlison, and that's important to know. The book is called Safe and Sound, Standing Firm in Spiritual Battles. Any chance of having that up? If not, don't worry. That's available, and I'll talk to Trev about it, and he's going to do his magic and have it available through the QR code and stuff like that. Yeah, he's nodding. Excellent. It's a great book, Safe and Sound, Standing Firm in Spiritual Battles. It's all about spiritual warfare. And if you've been around churches for a while, there's a good chance that you've come across the term spiritual warfare and you might have even got confused about it. What is this thing about spiritual warfare? And for some people, it means that someone's got a ministry of exorcising demons and things like that. I would really recommend this book. It's a good treatment of the issue that is biblical, because there's a lot of stuff that you come across in books, in even Christian bookshops, and online. If you Google it, you get some crazies. Did I say that out loud? They build up a whole theology of demons and a whole theology of what spiritual warfare is that has nothing to do with the Bible. It's all their experiences And their authority, that's a trigger when they start talking about their authority. When David Powlison wrote this, he was in stage 4 pancreatic cancer and he died in 2019. He prepared for it, and his preparation for that moment of his death is recorded in this book. And it's a great book to get. It's a short book to read, but it's powerful. You won't go to sleep. There's not a dull page in it, but you will have to work hard thinking it through. It's worthwhile reading to get your head right about the things we're looking at this moment in Luke chapter 4. And he made a very important point, and I think this is the most important verse in his book. You ready for it? He wrote, "At the center of spiritual warfare is not the devil. It is Jesus Christ." Have you got that? At the center of spiritual warfare is not the devil, it's Jesus Christ. His conclusion is, and I believe he's correct, that because of who Jesus is, he is already in control of the life of the people that we read about in Luke chapter 4. He is in control of my life. He is in control of your life, whether you know it or feel it. And it's the same in the Gospel of Luke. In the flow of Luke, the point is that whether it's demons or sickness or the weather or the greatest tragedies that come along in life, weather conditions, Jesus controls them just the same. How does he do it in the passage that we have read? With a word, a rebuke, and that's enough. Now that's authority. He has total authority over all things, which leads us to the third point. Now, something, as I'm doing this, as we've been looking at what Jesus did with the person who had been demon-possessed and looking at Simon Peter's mother-in-law who'd had the high fever, they were signs, and they were temporary signs. They were pointing to something. It's the third thing that we're looking at now, which we're dealing with the permanent. As a matter of fact, we can actually stretch out with the eternal. Jesus has authority and makes it his priority to preach. And in verse 42, we read, "When it was day, he went out and made his way to a deserted place. But the crowds were searching for him. They came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'It is necessary for me to proclaim the good news about the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because I was sent for this purpose.'" And having said it, he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. There was a showdown of authority between the mob, the crowd, and the priority of Jesus. You know, we started talking about Jesus' miracles or his signs of power as just that. They're signs pointing to Jesus and his mission to preach the good news and finally actually being the good news that he fulfilled in his death and his resurrection. The crowd only wanted more signs, the exorcisms, the healings, in other parts, the fish and the bread. Oh, and freedom from the Romans. They're the signs that they wanted. And you know what their problem was? They never really wanted enough. They were so short-sighted. It's like someone at Christmas time saying that what they want is, a little train set for Christmas, okay? And then the day arrives and I don't know how this happens. Under the tree is a full-size train. You know, I never thought it was possible. This is what we find, that Jesus was offering so much more than what people could actually try to even imagine what Jesus could give them. They never wanted enough. And Jesus was offering so much more. Are you taking what Jesus is offering? What do you think your biggest need is? There used to be a time I worked in a profession where one of the things that we were supposed to identify in the community was the community's perceived needs. And I always thought there was a problem with that sort of. I understand why, because if you go in trying to solve people's perceived needs, then you've got a chance of doing something with it. But if when you go in, you see a problem that they don't see, you've got a chance of really making some big changes. What's your biggest need? I reckon if you think through what you've been thinking about today and last week, how would these issues fit? Money, security, friendships, relationships, a functional family, your own functional mind, an end to your sickness, whether it's physical or emotional or mental. Let's take the two examples that Blake prayed about. What was Ken Elliott's biggest need? Ken Elliott, I believe 88 years old now, was kidnapped by extremists in Burkina Faso in 2016. He's been recently released and he's back home with his wife, Jocelyn. And it's been a long time. And I know that there's people here, and I know with our Saturday prayer group, we've been praying a long time. Not as much as we should have, I think, but there have been people all around the world praying for Ken's release. And now he's home. How? Well, as I read through Luke, it's through the authority of Jesus. But what about the second one? The American pastor and theologian Tim Keller, 72 years old. I know for some of you, you think that's very, very old. I don't think it's that old at all. You know, it's getting close. He's 72 years old and he went to be with the Lord this last Friday after battling pancreatic cancer. And now he's home. Who's better off, Ken or Tim? He wrote this reflecting on his own imminent death. He wrote, George Herbert had a great line where he says, death used to be an executioner, but the gospel has made him just a gardener. He goes on, all death can do is plant you, and you finally come up into the beautiful flower that you were meant to be. You're just a seed, and death just plants you, and then you finally become who you were meant to be. That's not courage in the Ciceronian way, where they say, oh, just kill your heart. Just say, well, we're going to lose everything anyway. Just deaden the feelings. And Tim sums it up by saying, this isn't Hercules. This isn't King Arthur. This is Jesus. Jesus is the one who solves the problem. And it was that Jesus that Tim met face to face last Friday. Jesus offers so much more than we ever imagined we needed. Do you see how through what we've been looking at so far in Luke, God is preparing you and I for eternity? How? By focusing on Jesus. And that's not a bad thing for us to learn today, is it? Will we pray? Heavenly Father, please remind us when we are in danger of forgetting the authority that Jesus has to rescue us from our biggest problem. Thank you that through Jesus demonstrating his authority over demons and sickness and all other things, that we can see them as the signs that point to his good news. And we ask, Father, that you help us get excited by that. Help us to know and trust Jesus more and more until the day you call each one of us home. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.